The Sermon on the Mount, of which the Lord's Prayer is an integral part, begins with chapter 5, verse 1, and runs all the way through chapter 7, verse 29. The sixth petition, which we've been examining for some time now, has to do with us being delivered from the evil one. But if you look at the larger context, this petition is followed by the sobering words of Matthew 7:14, in which Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus gave a similar warning. And Jesus said unto him, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was their teaching. In James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, "Brethren, not many of you should be teachers, because we shall receive a stricter judgment." The man that had the most influence on my life was the late S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., who preached in this church in 1996, shortly before his death. I was privileged to serve as his research assistant at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and my oldest son, as most of you know, is named after him. I remember very distinctly in his exposition of Galatians regarding that passage where Paul says, "If anybody preaches another gospel than the one that I preach, let them fall under an anathema of God." And Dr. Johnson said, "Isn't it interesting? Anathemas are not pronounced upon prostitutes, upon drug dealers, upon murderers, but false teachers who distort the gospel come under the severest anathema of God. This is the one sin that is responsible for the destruction of other people. If people are led astray and fall into a false doctrine, it has catastrophic effects upon their lives." The Apostle Paul, when he was giving his final exhortation to the church at Ephesus and to the elders, he said, "Guard yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood." And he says that even after my departure, men from your own number will arise and distort the truth in order to drag disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Likewise, John the Apostle said to the churches that he wrote in his first epistle, "Not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There are certain characteristics that I've delineated in the sermon notes from various perspectives as what constitutes false teaching. We have this category called cults, and it's interesting that cults have a tendency to mimic Christianity. You look at the major Christian cults that have been spawned in this country over the last couple of hundred years, and they all claim to be Christians. The Mormons, the Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Christian Science of Mary Baker Eddy, and more recent ones such as Scientology, all adopt Christian vocabulary but change the meaning of these terms dramatically. What I have noticed is that the most distinguishing marks theologically, now I have highlighted there are sociological and psychological signs that will tell you what a cult is up to, but theologically, they all affect the person and work of Christ directly. In other words, without exception, the cults that I have just mentioned have a deviant doctrine of Christ, a deviant doctrine of God. They all deny the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And as a result, the gospel which comes out of those doctrines is corrupted. If you'll just examine the tenets of those cults that I've alluded to, you'll find out that their gospel consists of faith plus something else, works. It's interesting that most of them also have additional revelation that they claim to be superior to the Bible. In the case of the Mormons, it's the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. In the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own very distorted and mangled translation of the New Testament that they have come up with so that they can shoehorn in their false theology. In the case of Mary Baker Eddy, she has her own text. But most of the time you will find that false cults have a distorted doctrine of God, a distorted doctrine of Christ, and as a result, the gospel of the free grace of God through faith in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ is distorted as well. The other thing I want you to note is that the signs of a cult have a pattern. They claim, almost without exception, that they have the exclusive right to truth. It's interesting that Joseph Smith claimed that God personally told him that all the other churches were an abomination in his sight. So that the Mormons now claim they have exclusivity upon the truth. Over the last 10 or 15 years, there's been a disturbing trend that I have noticed in which high-profiled evangelicals are claiming common ground with the Mormons and trying to get a rapport with them. And I have read numerous books on the subject in which Mormons and evangelicals dialogue, and they say, look at how much we have in common. You know, we have all this in common. Okay, we have some differences. Listen, when your differences are over the doctrine of God, they are major and significant. The Mormons reject categorically the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And in its place, they erect a polytheistic doctrine in which there are multiple gods. And of course, may have heard, Mormons teach that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. You can become a deity and populate a universe with offspring from your multiple wives that you have. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young both practiced polygamy, even though Mormons today do not. They're often embarrassed by the doctrine, by the fact that this was something that was common to the Mormon when they began. But now they say, we no longer believe that. But they still believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet. Now, if Joseph Smith is a prophet, then you're bound to follow him. But if he's a false prophet, in fact, one of the Mormon president, Kimball, said that if Joseph Smith is wrong, then Mormonism is wrong. I agree. Joseph Smith was wrong, and Mormonism is wrong. But the thing that bothers me, though, is how susceptible Christians are to buying in to false doctrine. And it can begin in a most subtle way. For example, the most condemned heretic in the early church was Pelagius. There are more church councils that condemned him than any of the single individuals. And yet I would venture to say that the ghost of Pelagianism haunts most evangelical churches today. What is the essence of it? That man is not as totally sinful as we've been led to believe. Man has the possibility, he has the innate ability to do good. This is something that is interesting. Karl Barth, the noted Swiss theologian who was the father of what is known as Neo-Orthodoxy, said that when he visited America, he found that Americans reek of Pelagianism. And he was correct. Because the notion that we are totally depraved, the quote I read you this morning from William G.T. Shedd, take time to go over that and ponder what he is saying about what total depravity is and how even as Christians we find that our experience runs parallel to that of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. When I would do good, evil is always present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am. See, when we begin to minimize sin, for example, this is something that's happening at a wide range and a large scale within much evangelicalism today, to rethink the whole notion of gay marriage. You'd be surprised at the number of high-profile evangelicals who have changed their mind on that particular issue. If we look at sin as something that is culturally conditioned, and therefore sin can change from one culture to the next, then we'll be more than set up to buy into the notion that sexual ethics is a moving barometer. That's the other thing I want to point out to you. Anytime someone begins tampering with the biblical doctrine of sexual ethics and revising it, head for the hills, because they are up to no good. It's interesting how many of the cults that I alluded to began with a redefinition of what marriage was. Mormons, particularly, began to promote polygamy. Joseph Smith not only practiced polygamy, but he took the wives of other men. So he compounded his sin by taking other men's wives. So anytime someone begins to revamp the biblical doctrine of sex as it pertains to husbands, men and women, as husband and wives, beware, false teaching is on its way. Now, I mentioned Pelagianism. Pelagianism taught that man was not as bad as he could be, that he had the ability to respond to the light that God would give him. In the final analysis, in the Pelagian system, God simply makes a provision of salvation, and then the individual now responds to it. And modifications of this, of semi-Pelagianism as well as semi-Pelagianism, still are the calling cards of most evangelicals. I find it very interesting that for people who have such a adverse reaction to the doctrine of Calvinism, almost inevitably have a Pelagian understanding of man's nature, that he is not bad as he can be. He still has the potential to do some good. You'll hear people say this all the time. Some mother whose son now finds himself in prison will say things like, well, deep down he's a good boy. You know, the Bible has this reference where Paul in Ephesians says that we were like others, children of wrath. Now look at what is behind that statement. If we are children of wrath, that means we are subject to judgment. If we are subject to judgment, we must be guilty. And if we're guilty, then we have no ability to rectify our guilt. Therefore, we are dependent upon the mercy of God to deliver us from this state of guiltiness before Him. So if we're all children, in fact, Paul says that, we were as they once children of wrath, subject to judgment. What does that presuppose? It says that something has happened to the human race. The quote I gave you this morning from William G.T. Shedd. In Adam, we all fail. When Adam sinned, the whole race was corrupted by his sin. This is why David would say in the Psalms, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about the act of conception being sinful, but that his nature from birth, children go astray from the womb. He is affirming the truth that sin was the thing that characterized him from the time he could first breathe. And so, as I mentioned, the early church creeds, the early church councils, this is one of the reasons we are a confessional and a creedal church. The Bible is our ultimate authority, but we respect and honor the voices of the past that have led the way and shown us how to understand the teaching of Scripture. It's interesting that Joseph Smith claimed that God said all of their creeds were an abomination. Well, it's interesting because almost every one of the creeds that condemned the heresies of the early church condemned Mormonism. Mormonism is Pelagian. It says, for example, in the Book of Mormon, after we have done everything that we can do, then God's grace helps us go further. The heresies that were condemned in the early church, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Arianism, all these heresies that had to do with the person of Christ keep reappearing. And so what is the responsibility of elders and shepherds? What did Paul say? Be on your guard. Be alert. Now listen, good Christian people can disagree on areas of doctrine that I call adiaphora. That's a word that means things indifferent. We can have various understandings about the timing of the rapture, for example. The return of Christ. Is it all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, whatever? Is the tribulation pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Christians down through the centuries have disagreed on this. The mode of baptism. Should we immerse only or should we sprinkle and pour? Is baptism restricted to adult believers or does it extend to the children of believers? These are things that Christian people can disagree on and have. But I have found, for example, if you've been around very many churches, that they often have their own little hobby horses. If you were raised in the churches that go by the name of the Plymouth Brethren, you will have some heated discussions over whether or not women should have head coverings on. And you would think that the history of the church is dependent upon which side of that debate you come down on. In other churches, for example, you will have heated debates whether or not people can be baptized by immersion or can they be baptized by sprinkling. Heated debates. But these are not things that distinguish Christians from non-Christians. They're simply disagreements. And some of them will never be resolved until we get to heaven, when you all find out that I was right in the first place. That's another one of Dr. Johnson's quips. But the point is, these doctrines that Paul is telling the elder Ephesians to be alert to have to do with the gospel being jeopardized. And notice how he says that these people will seek to drag away disciples after themselves. And so elders, pastors, and by the way, you do know this, the word pastor is not designating one individual. I am the teaching elder, but all of the elders here are qualified to be called pastors. I have a title. I'm kind of like Spurgeon. I don't really care for it, but it's a necessary evil I have to put up with. Spurgeon, you remember, would never sign his name Reverend, because he said, the Bible says, holy and reverent is his name, not my name. But all of the elders here are pastors. It's interesting that the terms that are used in the New Testament to designate elders all have this notion of what they're responsible for. This is where mistranslations of terms have led to whole ecclesiastical denominations. The word bishop, actually I'm a bishop, but then so is Hal Thompson. The word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos, from which we get the word what? Episcopalian. And it means someone who is a snooper. Yeah, episkopos. Epi, over, and skopos, to look. And so a episkopos, a bishop, is someone who looks over. He is given the responsibility of observing what is going on in the church. That is designating his responsibility. The other term that is translated elder in our English Bible is the word presbyteros, from which we get what? Presbyterian. That is his function is to serve as an overseer, and his qualification is he is mature. He is a elder. And so all of the men who serve as elders here share the same responsibility. And some, for example, Paul said, let the bishop that teaches be given double honor because he has the responsibility of instructing people out of the Word of God. And so we have teaching elders and we have ruling elders. But they serve the same purpose of protecting the flock from being assaulted. You may remember a few years back, one of our families jumped ship and became Greek Orthodox. And they wrote a nice letter how this they had come to a different understanding of what the church was. And I did a whole series on what is Eastern Orthodoxy. What do we share in common? By the way, Eastern Orthodox are Christians, but there are some significant differences that we have with them, just as we have with Roman Catholicism. Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism have more in common than they do with Protestantism. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot be a Christian and be involved in that those two wings of the church, but we see that the doctrines of the gospel are sometimes compromised if the premises of those two denominations are put to their fullest extent. This is why the Reformers said that there were Christians within the Roman Catholic Church, but that the Roman Catholic Church's official dogma was not Christian because it was, quote, a truncated understanding of the gospel. And so when the Apostle Paul says to elders, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to protect the flock. And how do you protect them? You catechize them. By the way, you know the word catechism is simply a Greek word that means to instill doctrine in, to teach. It's interesting that the word that is translated disciples in the Greek New Testament, mathetes, means someone who has been taught. When Peter Amani, our missionary in Oicha, was here, he told me that before the African Christians would become fully accepted members of the church, they had to memorize the Epistle to the Romans. What? Yes. We want them to understand what it means to be a Christian. And so there was this detailed instruction given to these new converts so that they understood Paul's Epistle to the Romans as a precursor to them being admitted into the church. Isn't that a rigorous application? Did you know that the early church, and this is why some of the pagans began to suspect that the early church practiced cannibalism. Why? Well, because the Lord's Supper would be fenced. Unbelievers were welcome to the services, but once the Lord's Supper, you have to leave because you can't participate in this. We're now going to have the Lord's table in which the body and blood of Christ is now being offered to our people. Well, the pagans said, they're in there practicing cannibalism. No, the early church just simply wanted to restrict the participation of the table so that people didn't drink and eat damnation unto themselves. That's how seriously they took it. And so we have a similar practice. If you read in the back of your hymn book, there's a guideline for participating in the Lord's table. And from time to time, we rehearse that. But this is the responsibility elders have. So when we pray this petition, deliver us from the evil one. God's deliverance will take place through the means of His Word. And if we are biblically illiterate, we'll be tossed to and fro like children with every wind of doctrine. My brother was alluding this week to the number of celebrities that have died recently. As I look back over the past year, I look at all the prominent Christian pastors that fell into disgrace. Billy Graham's grandson, who was the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, a church that I actually preached in back in 2007, was defrocked for sexual immorality. Bart Campolo, the son of Tony Campolo, came out and announced that he was now an atheist. He no longer believed in the resurrection. And yet he still had a pastor's heart, and so he's going to minister to people. He's unqualified, he's unfit. One of the former students, one of the fellow students that I went to school with, who was on the faculty of Westminster Seminary, was finally removed for his heretical teachings and now comes out and says that he thinks the resurrection probably never did happen in the first place. Many of you are aware of the fact that my predecessor in this very pulpit died an atheist, renounced the Christian faith. This is something that we're susceptible to, is false doctrine. As the times now begin to reflect a culture of relativism in which people's identity is now something of their own choosing, the church is going to be increasingly pressured to conform. And how do we prevent that? Well, we prevent that through the teaching of sound doctrine. How do we enable people to be transformed in the renewing of their minds, that they no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world? It is through the public reading of the Scriptures. Isn't it interesting? You read Paul's pastoral epistles and how much emphasis he gives to the public reading of Scripture, to the teaching of sound doctrine, through catechism. This is why we recite each week the early creeds. This is why we are going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism every 3 or 4 years and through the Heidelberg Catechism. It's an attempt to reinforce into the minds of the people here sound doctrine. That is what preserves people from being carried away with false doctrine and being tempted unto buying into the lie of the devil. May God help us pray for the elders as they do this. Would the officers of the church come forward now as we prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?